Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you a good week in Yeshua, our Messiah. Blessed be He. May this be a time we grow together in our Avodat HaLev, our service of heart. Now, I don't think I need to remind any of you that we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our redemption. That's from Romans 8:23. We sigh deeply because we're suspended between two worlds, living in the ambiguity of an already not yet expectation, enduring ourselves as imperfect vessels longing for perfection, trapped between what is and what will be, seeing the unseen, yearning for healing, believing it will never die, even as we die. We're restless for our eternal home. We long for God's presence as we walk through shadowy veils, facing various temptations, experiencing affliction, whispering our prayers in the dark. And though we must learn endurance and trust in God's sovereign purposes, our faith nevertheless compels us to cry out, "How long, O Lord? And come, Lord Yeshua." Over time and through our wrestling, we discover that God is faithful in our temptations and will never leave nor forsake us, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Our ongoing challenge is to keep a positive attitude despite the struggles we face, and therefore we inwardly pray, "Renew within me Ruach Nachon," a spirit that says yes. That's Psalm 51:10. The word Nachon here actually can mean willing spirit. So we surrender. Surrender means accepting God's will for our life, saying yes to the promise of His love, even if we presently feel empty inside and wonder how long we can hang in there. Saying yes implies saying no to other things, no to our fear, no to outrage and doubt, for example. Tragically, there are people who have given up hope for bitterness and despair, resigning themselves to nihilism. Asking God to give us a spirit of yes is really a prayer for focus, direction, and the willingness to keep pressing on to our heavenly home. Sometimes the only prayer that we have left is, "Lord, help me to be willing to be willing to do your will." In other words, I understand that I'm not willing, and I need healing of that fracture within me that somehow craves and desires things apart from you that lead me to a state of ambiguity and bondage and despair. So heal me, unify my heart. As it says in our Holy Scriptures, "Lev tahor barali Elohim, v'ruach nachon chadesh bekerbi." Create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a willing spirit within me. Amen. Though life is a struggle, we do not lose heart or faint, since even if the outer self is wasting away, our inner life is being renewed day by day. As it's written, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if our tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, that is substance and reality." That's 2 Corinthians 4:16, 5 through 3. Some people say that it's a cop-out to just believe in God and trust that He will redeem our souls and bring us to heaven, that sort of thing. They mock that idea that there's no effort involved, but that's really a ridiculous way. Existentially speaking, it requires 100% of our passion. It requires everything of our heart and soul as we lift up our souls unto God, our lives, and live in the divine presence. There's an upside-down way of experiencing heavenly growth and lasting prosperity, though it's not a very popular one. And we learn about it in Torah, of course, in the scripture. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees." That's from Psalm 119:71. Affliction is a teacher. Pain is a messenger. There's a blessing when you feel like you're falling to pieces, because then you can know in your bones that only God can hold you together. Affliction serves as a leash of sorts, keeping us close to God's side, helping us number our days to attain a heart of wisdom, as it says in Psalm 90, verse 12. As Yeshua said, "Ashrei aniyei haruach, blessed are the poor in spirit, ki lahem melchut ha-shamayim, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's Matthew 5:3. Such inner poverty is a disguised grace, and the desire for healing reveals the Spirit's invitation. The Hebrew phrase kotzer ruach means being short of breath or panting for the divine presence or yearning for God. When you're wounded and you're desperate and find nothing else within you for life, then you're able to see clearly and to receive the miracle of divine comfort. These ideas are all corollary of the idea that in me, in my flesh, that is, there is no good thing. There's nothing that we bring to God for our commendation before the divine presence. We are completely at the divine mercy, and we turn to him in faith to receive the blessing on the basis of his love, his righteousness, his goodness in Messiah. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. As it's written, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. For your Torah is my delight. That's Psalm 119:75-77. Tov li chioneti lema'an elmad chukecha. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. Amen. So keep the flame within your heart burning, friend. A sage once told a person struggling with his faith, it's written that all creation was brought into being because of people like you. God saw there would be people who would cling to our holy faith, suffering greatly because confusion and doubt would plague them. God perceived that such would overcome these doubts and troubles of heart and remain strong in their belief. It was because of this that God brought forth all of creation. Indeed, it was because of this that Yeshua our Lord suffered and died for you. Therefore, never yield to despair, since that leads to further darkness and fear. Press on and keep fighting the good fight of faith, as it says in 1 Timothy 6:12. Remember that you infinitely matter to heaven, your life has great value, you are significant, and you're truly loved by God, our Heavenly Father. There's a future and a hope reserved for you. There's a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it, says in Revelation 2:17. So may the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation to come. That's 1 Peter 1:7. Amen. Now our Torah portion this week is the second portion from the book of Leviticus, in Hebrew called Sefer Vayikra. And before I get into an overview of that portion of scripture, called Parashat Tzav, by the way, let me just review why the book of Leviticus is important to us as believers in Yeshua, and indeed is the central book of the Torah. Now, it may be said that the book of Leviticus is to the Torah what the book of Hebrews is to the New Testament. Leviticus is both the physical and spiritual center of the five books of Moses, and it comprises its ritual expression. The sages count 246 of the 613 commandments of the Torah in this book. That's over 40%. And many of the Talmud's discussions regarding ritual purity and holiness are based on it. It's no exaggeration to say that there are more commandments in the book of Leviticus than any other book of Torah. Now, the story of the Exodus reveals that the nation of Israel was born by means of the blood of the Passover lamb. But the Passover was a means to the revelation given at Sinai, and the revelation at Sinai found its ritual expression in a system that required the constant shedding of the blood of sacrificial animals. This was embodied in what's called the Mishkan, or the tabernacle. As it says in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar of the Mishkan. It's the blood that makes atonement for your life. Ki hadam hu benefesh yechaper. Again, Leviticus 17:11. Now, sometimes it seems as if there are two different sacrificial themes given in Torah and the New Testament as well. First, we have the Passover and the redemption given through the blood of the Paschal Lamb. And then we have Yom Kippur with atonement given through the blood of the goat. Now, this is the Day of Atonement idea. So Passover represents the blood of redemption. That's freedom from slavery and deliverance from evil and salvation. And Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, represents the blood of atonement. That's freedom from guilt, the cleansing from sin and shame, and so on. Note that the original Passover sacrifice, called Korban Pesach, was not given to the Levitical priesthood as a sin offering, since it preceded Sinai and the giving of the various laws concerning the Mishkan, or the temple, and its sacrificial rites. In the same way, Yeshua's sacrifice was directed from heaven itself by means of the prophetic office of Melchizedek, a higher order of priesthood. Now, this is explained in Genesis 14, verse 18, Psalm 110, verse 4, and Hebrews chapter 7. For more information, by the way, about Melchizedek, see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I have a couple articles written explicitly about who he is and what he represents. Yeshua both offered himself up as the Lamb of God that causes the wrath of God to eternally pass over those who personally trust him, and he also offered himself up as the goat of God whose blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies to cleanse us from sin and give everlasting atonement. So we have the metaphor of the Lamb of God, we have the metaphor of the goat of God, we also have the metaphor of the snake of God, Yeshua being lifted up, the serpent on the pole, as it says in John 3:14-15, and Yeshua as the red cow, that is the para aduma, the red heifer, whose blood was burned along with the sacrifice, and the ashes of which were used to create the waters of separation, the waters that separate us from death, living waters. For more information, please see the Hebrew for Christians website about para aduma, or the red heifer sacrifice. And for Yom Kippur, two goats were required, you might recall. One goat was for blood sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. This was called the goat of the Lord. And the other was used as a scapegoat for the sins of the community of Israel. This was called Sa'ir Azazel, or the scapegoat, sometimes called simply La'Azazel in the Torah. For more information about the Yom Kippur Avodah, or the sacrifice of the two goats, the scapegoat, and the goat to the Lord, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. Note, however, that the Gospels seem to emphasize the connection between Yeshua as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world with the Passover Exodus more than the connection between Yeshua as the goat of God whose blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat with Yom Kippur, though the author of the book of Hebrews explicitly makes these connections. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, for example. Yeshua as the Lamb of God pictures personal redemption from slavery to Satan and freedom from the wrath of God. This is the greater Passover Exodus connection. By means of Yeshua's shed blood and broken body, the wrath of God passes over us and we're set free to serve God. Now Yeshua as the goat of God pictures both personal cleansing, this is called propitiation or expiation of our sins. The Greek word in the New Testament is used in the Septuagint, that's the ancient Greek translation of the Torah, for the kaporet, or the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice on Yom Kippur. And it also represents national teshuvah and cleansing for ethnic Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation period. At that time, Yeshua will function as Israel's high priest, whose sacrifice is applied for Israel's ethnic atonement, and that's the greater Yom Kippur connection and prophetic implication. Since the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70, according to Yeshua's prophecy, Judaism has struggled to make sense of the book of Leviticus' significance. After all, the rabbis of the Mishnah and Talmud redefined Jewish worship to bypass the Torah's commandments for blood atonement rituals by substituting Torah study, daily prayer, and acts of loving kindness in their place. Thus, the Perkei Avot says the world stands on three things, Torah, service, and acts of loving kindness, and Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was a primary contributor of the Mishnah and established Judaism without the temple, appealed to Hosea 6:6 to substitute prayer for sacrifice. Hosea 6:6 reads, "For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Later, the medieval scholar Moses Maimonides, sometimes called the Rambam, suggested that animal sacrifices were a temporary dispensation given by the Lord to counter the idolatrous impulses of ancient Israel. The theory goes that in ancient times people worshipped animals and made sacrifices to idols, so the Lord came up with the idea of the tabernacle to constrain such impulses. Animals could now be sacrificed, though not worshipped, at a designated place, that would be the tabernacle, under the supervision of the Lord's priests, though ultimately this practice would be phased out as Israel became more enlightened. Now that's Maimonides, who's sort of the Aristotle of medieval Judaism. Now, of course, modern Judaism followed the lead of Yochanan ben Zakkai and the later medievalists by saying that Avodah, that is, temple service, had been replaced by prayer. Atonement has become a system consisting of performing good deeds, namely Torah study, prayer, fasting, and acts of loving kindness, called Gemilut Chasadim. However, note that 246 of these 613 commandments of Torah concern details of the sacrificial system, and so this conclusion seems warranted only if we assume that the oral Torah, that is Jewish tradition, can directly contradict or even preempt the written commandments given by God himself to Moses. Where I'm going with this is that Jewish tradition has preempted the written word of God, and this is the great mistake they have made. To this day, rabbis deny the need for blood atonement and construe it as something else other than what is clearly taught in Scripture, namely, substitutionary atonement for sin, or what I've called the Corban principle, the life for life principle of exchange, the shed blood of the innocent for those that are in need of reconciliation, clearly taught in the Mishkan and its sacrificial system. Now, I've written a lot about this over the years on the Hebrew for Christians website, but suffice it to say in the short space here that the Talmud is incorrect in its assumptions that temple-based Judaism is now obsolete, and indeed the scriptures are clear that the blood atonement requirement stands under the covenant terms of Sinai. Moreover, as I've said over and over again through the years on Hebrew for Christian, that the goal of the Sinai revelation, its climax, is the vision of the altar given at Sinai, not the giving of the Ten Commandments. The giving of the Ten Commandments, the moral obligations and so on, were not radically new. Abraham Avinu knew that. So did all of the other patriarchs. They knew the basic ethical obligations implied in Torah. So did other cultures, by the way, that were in the world at that time. There was a Code of Hammurabi and other places where things such as murder and adultery and so on were condemned. So that really wasn't the focal point, I believe, of the ethical monotheism given in the Sinai revelation and the giving of the law, but rather the giving of the covenant and the promise of the coming Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the central sacrifice of the Mishkan or the tabernacle. It's called Korban Tamid. It's the daily sacrifice given every evening and morning, the blood of the Lamb with bread and wine offered up. And that was central to the meaning of Sinai. The blood of the sacrificed Lamb both commemorated the Passover from Egypt, the great redemption of God, and it also foretold the coming sacrifice of the great Lamb of God who would redeem Israel from her sins and bear the sins indeed of the whole world. So the book of Leviticus, in other words, is extremely vital and central to our faith. We couldn't really understand the meaning of the cross apart from this great book of scripture and this revelation. And keep that in mind as we study some of these things, because it will help you better savor and understand the meaning of the cross and the meaning of what Yeshua did. He's in every detail of the sacrifices, from the lowliest mincha, that's the flour sacrifice, to the largest sacrifices given on the Day of Atonement. He is the primary focus and the inner meaning and the essence and the heart of all the sacrifices of God given in Torah. Now let me regress a couple other levels just to tie this to the universal aspect of salvation. Note that the Sinai experience and the redemption from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb was prefigured by Abraham and his sacrifice of his son, Isaac. That was the great Lamb of God prefiguring of the Father giving up his beloved son as a sacrificial lamb before God. And that recalls the earliest sacrifice and the first sacrifice given in all the scriptures, wherein God himself clothed Adam and Eve from their nakedness and their shame in the original Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, where they received the covering of the lamb that was sacrificed for their sin. That's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, namely Yeshua, who was prefigured in the Garden of Eden during the great transgression of Adam and Eve. So you see how this is played over and over again as a theme through the scriptures. For more information about these ideas, please see Akidat Yitzhak on the Hebrew for Christians website, as well as the Gospel in the Garden. Okay, well, the climax of the revelation at Sinai, again, was the commandment to construct the sanctuary, otherwise called the Mishkan or the Tabernacle. Nearly half the book of Exodus is focused on the tabernacle, describing it and explaining how it was constructed. And the book concludes with the glory of God filling the Holy of Holies, that's Kodesh HaKodeshim, that portion of the tent which was the innermost chamber of the three-in-one tent. By way of review, recall that the Holy of Holies, or the Kodesh HaKodeshim, was separated from the Kodesh, or holy place, by means of the parochet, or a veil. And otherwise, the Holy of Holies, or Kodesh HaKodeshim, was essentially empty, though it included, of course, the great Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was a sacred three-in-one box wherein was stored the law or the tablets of the testimony and upon which was placed the kaporet or the crown covering the box whereupon sacrificial blood was placed during the great Day of Atonement. Now, I hope you can see that this represents the cross of Messiah as the blood was presented upon the crown that was over the law of God. So the broken heart of God, the broken tablets of the commandments stored within the ark were covered with atoning blood. And that's a picture, of course, of Yeshua as our intercessor, our Kohen Gadol, the great new covenant, who presented his own blood as the means of atonement before the Father forever and ever. Now, for more information, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I discuss the Mishkan in some detail, and I go through its various components and furnishings and so on, and show how those reflect the glory of our Messiah Yeshua. The book of Leviticus begins right where the book of Exodus left off, with God calling to Moses from the tent to explain the various animal and grain offerings, called korbanot, that could be offered at this new Mishkan or tabernacle. Now, in our Torah portion for this week, called Parshat Tzav, many of the laws of the sacrifices are repeated, though this time Moses addresses the priests directly and provides additional details about how to perform their functions. For example, the priests were to ensure that the fire of the altar never went out, and that the whole burnt offering, or olah, was consumed as it burned throughout the night. Additional rules concerning the removal of ashes from the altar, the portion of the offerings that were to be given to the priests, and the cleansing of utensils are given in this portion. God then instructed Moses to consecrate Aaron and his sons for their service in the priesthood. This involved washing them with water, arraying them in priestly garments, and anointing them with holy oil, Shemen Meshicha, or the oil of the Messiah. Now, during the ordination ceremony, a sin offering and burnt offering were slaughtered on behalf of the priests, and then a special ram of ordination was slaughtered. Some of this ram's blood was put on the right ear, right thumb, and big toe of the priest, and the rest was sprinkled around the altar. The sacrifice was then waved before the Lord, and its meat was eaten with unleavened bread at the entrance to the Mishkan. Aaron and his sons were thereafter required to remain within the Mishkan for 7 days and nights until their period of consecration was complete. So that's a very, very brief overview of our Torah reading for this week, and now we'll say the blessing and look at it a little more closely. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. This means, blessed are you, Lord our God, Master or King of the universe, who sanctifies us in his commandments or with his commandments, and commands us to be soaked up in words of Torah. Now, you might wonder why we say, blessed are you, Lord. Why do we bless the Lord? And really, that's just another way of saying we thank you, God, or we appreciate you, we worship you, we esteem you, we value you, we are so thrilled to come before your presence. And so it's a lifting up of the heart to God when we bless the Lord, we thank him, and we worship him for his kindness. So we thank God for the blessing of being his called out people. He sanctifies us, he sets us apart to be his beloved. And the Hebrew word for commandment is mitzvah, and you can hear the word tzav, which is the name of our Torah portion here, embedded in that, which means to connect. So we are called by God to be connected to his heart, to know him, and to walk in his light. Okay, our Torah reading is called Parshat Tzav, again, and that means command, and you can find that in your Bible in the book of Leviticus, beginning with chapter 6, verse 8, and reading through chapter 8, verse 36. So again, Parshat Tzav, which means command, continues God's instruction to Moses regarding the laws of sacrifice, or korbanot. These are the animal and meal offerings to be given at the tabernacle, or the Mishkan. Many of the laws of these sacrifices are repeated from last week's Torah reading, though this time Moses is addressing the priest directly and additional details are provided. So the portion begins this way. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. Torah ta'olah, the burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. That's Leviticus 6, 8, and 9. Okay, what follows is a description of some of the various sacrifices that can be offered at the Mishkan. There are five basic types of korbanot or sacrifices mentioned in this Torah portion. First of all, there's the olah, or the ascending offering. Now, this was a netivah, or free will sacrifice, consumed entirely by fire on the altar. The sacrificial animal had to be without any defect or blemish. As the animal is slaughtered, the Kohen catches its blood in a pan and sprinkles it on the altar. The animal is then cut up, salted, and entirely burned. Normally, semecha, now this is leaning of hands, on the head of the animal, and the dewy confession of sin, accompany the sacrifice, though in the case of a bird offering, semicha is not performed, of course. This portion adds that the oil sacrifice must be offered during daylight hours and must be burned through the night. The priests, therefore, need to be present at the Mishkan around the clock, tending to the sacrifices and ensuring that the fire for the altar would never go out. Next, or second, is the Mincha offering. Now, this is a Nedivah offering of flour. This is fine flour with olive oil and frankincense mixed together, usually brought by a person of very modest means. Part of the meal offering is burnt on the altar, and the remainder is given to the priest as a gift. In fact, the word Mincha means gift. Note that any flour offering must be baked quickly to prevent the dough from rising, because it has to be unleavened bread. Like the animal sacrifices, Mincha offerings must also be salted. Interestingly, the Kohen Gadol, or the high priest, was required to offer Mincha offerings. First, he was required to offer Minchat Chinuch, a special offering that was given in the morning and afternoon on the first day of his service as the high priest. Second, he was required to offer daily Mincha as long as he served as the high priest. The third type of offering is called Shelamim, or the peace offering. Now, this was a Nedivah, free will offering, eaten by the one bringing it as a way of expressing thanks to God on joyous occasions. Semicha is performed, though, instead of vidui or confession, praise to the Lord is offered, and the offerer must wave the offering before the Lord. This is called tenufa, and part of the meat is given to the priests, and the rest eaten with family and friends in celebration. The shalmei todah, or thank offerings, were to be given whenever a Jew had reason to recite what's called berkat hagomel, that's the blessing for deliverance from some danger. The offering itself called for no less than 40 loaves of bread, 10 with chametz and 30 without, that had to be consumed within the 24-hour period. The requirement for so much food was so that family and friends would come together and celebrate the goodness of God for his acts of mercy and deliverance. It's a beautiful thing, the Shelamim offering. Fourth is the chatat, or sin offering. Now, this was a chova, that is, required offering to make atonement for certain sins committed unintentionally by an individual, that is, by the high priest or the entire community, the king, or the ordinary average person. Note that there's no explicit sacrifice for deliberate, intentional, and willful sin against the Lord, but instead punishment was karait judgment or an early death or some other kind of punishment. Note that the blood for the sin offering was used in the Mishkan, though the flesh and the hide were to be burned outside the camp. And finally, the asham, or guilt offering. This too was a chova, a required offering, as part of the penitence required for certain improper acts, for example, retaining another's property by swearing falsely. In each case, the wrongdoer was required to restore the property plus an additional 20% to its rightful owner before he could even offer the sacrifice and receive cleansing. Note that the blood for the guilt offering was used in the Mishkan, though the flesh and hide, like the sin offering, were to be burned outside the camp. It's interesting to note that the sin and guilt offerings were to be made at the same location as the whole burnt offering, suggesting that this was to spare any embarrassment for the Jew who came to confess his sin and be reconciled with God. If someone saw his friend offering korban, he wouldn't know, in other words, if it were a whole burnt offering, ola, or a sin or guilt offering. In this way, the privacy and confidentiality of the worshiper was preserved. Regarding the Torah's sacrificial system, there were further restrictions about eating fat and blood. First, ritual slaughter, called shechita, must be performed at the altar. The meat must then be soaked in water, taken out no less than 30 minutes, and then salted and laid out on an incline to draw out the blood. The fatty parts must be removed by a menacher, and then only can the meat be considered fit for consumption. Of course, these restrictions against fat and blood were incorporated into the kashrut, or kosher diet, where we salt meat and drain the blood from it before we eat it. Now, our Torah portion ends with the 7-day consecration ceremony of Aaron and his sons as the priests of the Lord. Each day, Moses would gather all of Israel to the Mishkan, or tabernacle, wash Aaron and his sons, robe them in their priestly garments, and anoint them with the Shem and Meshichah, or the oil of Messiah. Moses then anointed the Mishkan, its contents, the altar of the burnt offering, the laver and its base, and so on. He finally poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, thus sanctifying him as Mashiach, or anointed. Then Aaron and his sons performed semicha, that again is the leaning of the hands upon the head of a sacrificial animal, for chatat, the sin offering, and Moses took the blood and used it to consecrate the altar. He then burned the fat upon the altar and took the rest of the animal to be burned outside the camp. After this, Moses offered two rams, elim, upon the altar. The first was a food offering, Ola, and the second was an ordination offering, or ram of dedication or consecration. The blood of the ram of consecration was put on the ear, the right thumb, and the big toe of Aaron and his sons. Now, this is a picture of Yeshua and his sacrifice as the coming greater high priest, and the rest of the blood was dashed upon the sides of the altar. After its slaughter, Moses took the innards and some unleavened bread and put them in the hands of the priest to perform tenefah, again a wave offering, before burning them on the altar. And finally, Moses mixed some of the blood of the ram and the anointing oil and sprinkled it on the priest's garments to sanctify them. So all this blood and oil recalls the blood of Messiah and its shedding. But recall that it says in the book of Hebrew, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin, and therefore the blood, the life in the blood, is the means by which we are atoned before the Father, that is, cleansed and made right with God. As believers in Yeshua, we have been anointed with the blood from the Ram of Ordination, Yeshua, our Kohen Gadol of the Better Covenant. And we too have been anointed with the sacred Shemen that symbolizes the presence and aroma of the Lord in our lives. As followers of Yeshua, we are therefore truly a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, it says in 1 Peter 2:9. So may God help us serve him in the truth. Now, according to Jewish tradition, this entire procedure was repeated for 7 consecutive days, and each day Moses would literally reassemble the Mishkan and go through all the rituals just mentioned. This was intended to teach the priests and Levites their various functions. Incidentally, I should add that the Mishkan was consecrated and inaugurated on Nisan 1 of the second year after the Exodus from Egypt. For more information about Parshat Tzav or the book of Leviticus, Sefer Vayikra, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. I have a lot of downloads, PDFs, and other articles pertaining to themes on these matters that I hope you'll find helpful. But now I want to end this week's discussion with some thoughts about holiness, which after all is the central theme of the book of Leviticus. Now, if you're familiar with the corpus of Hebrew for Christians and my work over the years, you'll know that the most common Hebrew word used to describe sacrifice is korban, which comes from the root karov, meaning to draw close or to come near. In the Mishkan or tabernacle, korbanot were various ritual acts that were used for the worshiper to draw near to God. You also know that the general theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness, or kedushah, and the Hebrew root for holy, which is kadosh, occurs over 150 times in the book. The message of Leviticus, or Sefer Vayikra, is that since God is holy, we must be holy in our lives as well, and this means, first of all, being conscious of the distinction between the sacred and profane, the clean and the unclean, and so on, as it's written, you are to distinguish between the holy, hakadosh, and the common, hachol, and between the unclean, hatameh, and the clean, hatahor. That's Leviticus 10:10. It's also mentioned in Ezekiel 44:23. Just as God separated the light from the darkness, so we are called to discern between, bein, the realms of the holy and the profane, the sacred and the common, the clean and the unclean. Indeed, the Torah states that God called the light day and the darkness he called night, thereby associating his name with the light but not with the darkness. Now, some of the information gets a bit technical, but if you go to the Hebrew for Christians website and look for the article, Thoughts on Holiness, Further Reflections on Parshat Tzav, I give detailed information about the relationship between the realm of the unclean, the clean, and the holy, and how these interrelate, and how God affects salvation and deliverance and atonement with his heart by means of the cross of Messiah. So that's a brief overview of our Torah reading for this week, Parshat Tzav, and I hope that you find it helpful. Please go to the Hebrew for Christians website, download the Torah Table Talk for Parshat Tzav, where I have a number of exegetical insights that goes verse by verse through this reading, as well as some discussion questions. I think you'll find those helpful. Please also consider looking over some of the material on the book of Leviticus itself, because the general themes of holiness are absolutely vital for our walk with the Lord. It's not often what we think it is. Holiness isn't so much a moral category as it is a theological and spiritual category. It's about your relationship and identity with God through the sacrificial love of God given in Messiah more than anything else. Let me close with a brief word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the gift of life, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the great revelation that you gave to Israel through this sacrificial system embodied in the Mishkan and the tabernacle, and how that prefigures the glory of Yeshua, who is the embodiment, substance, and meaning of all those sacrifices. We love you, Yeshua. We ask that we could know you better. We ask to be filled with your Holy Spirit as you promised to give us the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth that would indwell within us and guide us, cause us to hear your voice, cause us to know the way where we should go. Give us the infilling and grace we need to walk through these days, these latter days on this earth before your coming. So please sanctify us and draw us close to you, Lord. Grant us your mercies and favors so that we can love you b'chol levavcha uv'chol nafshecha uv'chol me'adecha with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. And let me end with the great Hebrew blessing. Yevarechecha Hashem yavishmarecha ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikuneka yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his healing love. B'shem Yeshua Meshichenu Hu Hadon. In the name of Jesus our Messiah, he is the Lord. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing in Messiah, be it on you by faith. Receive it now. Amen.
כל בוקר שהחזרת את נשמתי מודה אני על בגד שנחת על גופי שלא יהיה לי קר אתה שומר עליי.
Please note that this lovely music comes from Omer Adam, and this is a song called Mode Ani. You can find them on Amazon.com. And also, please visit us at HebrewForChristians.com for more about the Jewish roots of the faith, the Jewish holiday cycle, and, of course, learning Hebrew. Shalom, shalom, Chavarim.